are listening to a message from Stonegate Church. For more information about Stonegate and additional audio resources, please visit stonegate.church.
That's great. That's great. Don't worry, not time for the benediction yet. So good to see you guys this morning. My name is Ryan, one of the pastors here at Stonegate. And I don't think I've ever seen a bumper that gets cheered for. So kudos to that team that made that. So there was a season in my life when our family got turned completely upside down. I don't mean like the garden variety hard week or even a hard month. I mean the kind of season where the categories you normally use to make sense of your life just stop working. We were trying to figure out even where to live, what I would do for work, what God was doing, what he was up to, what he wanted from us, what it looked like to even engage with the church. Big questions were all around us. And every answer that I thought I was about to grab seemed to create just more and more questions. Honestly, our life felt like we were living in a snow globe that had gotten shaken up and it would not settle down. And I remember sitting with a pastor friend of mine at the time, a wise, godly man during that season, and I was explaining to him my frustrations, just this sense of just feeling so unsettled. I wanted clarity. I wanted to know what the next step was. I wanted to be able to make sense of what was going on in my life. And I remember he said something that I never forgot, and it became one of those critical things that shaped me in my relationship with God. He said, "I think God is trying to break you of your addiction to answers." I hated how true that really was, because I wanted a God that had to explain himself to me before I would obey. I wanted obedience that also included a map. You know, if we're honest, we're Americans, we just really want an instant culture, don't we? We want things to be figured out and solved right away. And we love holding on to control. Many of us, we can Google a mild headache, and before the webpage is even uploaded, we've already planned our funeral. We are terrible at not knowing, aren't we? When we can't see what is in front of us or what's next. I wanted to trust God, but really, I wanted to trust him once he gave me enough information that trusting him was actually unnecessary. And that's what does. Uncertainty exposes in all of us this sense that we want something more than God. And sometimes that is a certainty. I know it was for me in that season of my life. I wanted a guarantee. I wanted a God who I could predict and would put me on a path that did not require daily dependence. I kept asking God for a map, and he kept giving me a shepherd. And that is why the wilderness is so hard. We've been in the wilderness now for a few weeks, just looking at the Israelites, and as Moses is leading them into this period. And the wilderness is really hard, not just because you don't have the basic necessities, but because you don't have certainty. You don't know what's going to come next. And in that place, often fear begins to talk, and fear talks really loud. It begins to ask questions like, is God still good? Can God be trusted? And some of you, maybe you're even walking into the room this morning and you feel like you're living in that valley of question marks where there are not a lot of answers. Maybe it's a marriage that just feels really stuck and it's filled with questions. A diagnosis with an unknown outcome. Maybe you're in a stretch between jobs and the savings are running down and you don't know what's going to happen next. Or maybe singleness that has lasted longer and gone on for years, more than you ever planned. And you don't know what's around the corner. And every day just seems to raise more and more questions, and you wanna walk in obedience, but you're not sure where the next step is. It just feels like your life is one big ellipsis as you're waiting for the next thing. So here's the strange thing about us, the strange thing about me. We don't only crave what's good, we crave what is certain. See, we're not afraid of pain. I know sometimes, you know, a lot of us, we're not afraid of pain. We just want to know that our pain will actually matter. What does our pain mean? Can we trust that God will actually redeem it? And sometimes certainty feels so valuable to us, we don't want to hold on to the thing that God wants us to release until we know what is next. And as we connect again with the Israelites this morning in Exodus 17, that's where we find them wanting certainty. And last week, we went into that same wilderness, and Jimmy walked us through their propensity to grumble as they are not having their needs met or things aren't turning out their way. But I want to press a little bit further today. I want to lean into the question I've been teasing out already. Can we trust that God is with us when we can't see exactly what he's doing? Can we trust that God is with us even when we don't see the full plan? See, the Israelites, they're not far removed. They're still within shouting distance of seeing the most dramatic rescue in human history as God parted the Red Sea. But now they're in a dry camp. Within days, they're thirsty. And they're asking, is God even with us? Has he forgotten us? And Egypt starts looking really good, not mainly because the Israelites miss Egypt, but because the wilderness is asking them to trust God without answers. So you just heard the whole passage read by Kevin. And now go back with me and let's look at the first verse, because there's something there that it's easy for us to miss, but it's important for the rest of the story. And the rest of the story doesn't make sense unless we see this clearly. Exodus 17, verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israelite moved from the wilderness of Sin by the stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rehidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Now, did you notice that? They moved according to the commandment of the Lord. The pillar of the cloud, the presence of God is still in front of them. God has been leading them even into this stage of the journey. And God has led them into this camp where there is no water. This is not a navigational error by Moses. This isn't because Moses missed the exit. The dry camp is not evidence that God has lost the thread. Rather, the dry camp, the waterless camp, is curriculum. It's the means in which the Lord wants to continue to form them. We looked at this briefly last week, but there's something I want us to pull out because it explains what the Lord is up to in their lives. And I also think it explains what the Lord's often up to in our lives is Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, which says, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you for these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." God has rescued the Israelites from Egypt in one night, but they still had to learn to live as his people. They had to learn a life of daily bread and trust. Deuteronomy says that God used 40 years in the wilderness to form them. Not because God is slow, but because learning a new way of life is slow, isn't it, friends? You know, pick up new habits and become a new person. It takes time. And that's hard for us. We want the fruit of instant formation. But a seed does not become a tree overnight, does it? One act of forgiveness, when you take that step of obedience, doesn't lead to a healed heart instantaneously often. One morning in the scripture doesn't make you mature by lunch, does it? I wish it were so. One honest prayer does not untangle all of your anxiety. Formation is usually very slow, and it happens through repeated trust and surrender and dependence. Anyone who's in the parenting game, you can testify to this, right? Like, formation is slow work. It's steady work. It's consistent work. That's what the Lord is doing. He's forming a new people. So the wilderness is not wasted time. If you find yourself in the wilderness, it is not wasted time. It's where the Lord is teaching the Israelites to trust him and also to become new people, to become a new humanity. And that part of the training was very specific. God was wanting to break them of their addiction to answers, to their desire for certainty, and their need to have it all figured out. You know, they had a place where there was certainty and there were answers. They weren't good answers, but they did have answers, right? Remember Egypt. Egypt is very predictable. Even as slaves, it was predictable that you knew what tomorrow was going to look like. It was going to be more bricks and more beatings and more enslavement, but you knew what it was going to look like. The wilderness handed them something where there was no clarity and there was no timeline. The Exodus was their rescue. And the promised land was their future, but they are now living in the formation gap between the two places. God is not surprised by the dry camp. Rather, he wrote the itinerary. So some of you, maybe you find yourself in that middle place right now. God has brought you out of something and you believe he has something ahead of you. He has a bright future for you. We know that if you are in Christ, the Lord has a bright future for you, even if that is in eternity. But right now, things feel dry and they feel unclear. And that does not mean that God has lost track of you, friend. He has not forgotten you. Rather, this may be the very place God wants you to be so he can do some of his deepest work. Let's move on and look at the next couple of verses. Now watch what happens. And this goes throughout our passage. You see the grumbling, you see the anxiety, you see the fear of uncertainty and not knowing. It's swelling up, it's building up in the Israelites. You can see it as it goes through these verses. Exodus 17, verse 2. The people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." So they're fighting with Moses. That's their frustration. They have a real need. 3 days without water. I grew up in the desert. I grew up in Las Vegas. Trust me, that is a legitimate, serious survival crisis. And verse 3, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us?" Now Moses is being accused of murder. How dare he? "And our children." You want to kill our children as well. "And our livestock with thirst." Notice what happens here. The frustration has now become accusation. The frustration has now become accusation. Moses isn't just failing them. He's brought them out here to deliberately destroy them. And finally, as we get to the end of this passage, Moses sums up like just the bottom line mentality of the Israelites in this moment. They were putting God on trial. Their real question was, is the Lord among us or not? God, are you with us or not? They're no longer arguing with Moses. They have put God on trial. This is not a water question, friends. It's moved beyond that. Can you see in the text what's really happening above the circumstances? This is a theology question. And the evidence has not disappeared. You have to remember that. You have to keep that in your mind's eye. The pillar of the cloud, the presence of God, is still above them. God is literally with them. The manna was on the ground that morning. They had so many indications they could trust God and that God was with them. Their thirst was real. Their conclusion was wrong. Thirst had become their theologian. Their unmet need told them who God was. What Moses intended was to bring them into a promised land, and even he had to be shook in a moment like this. But let's push past the symptom. I want to go all the way down to the root for a moment, hopefully allow this text to do some just heart work for each and every one of us. The problem is not asking God for wisdom. In fact, the book of James tells us we should ask God for wisdom, and he delights in giving wisdom to us. The problem is demanding certainty as the price of trust. Wanting wisdom is a good thing, but Israel has come to love certainty, even if it's a bad certainty, more than they love the presence of God standing right there in the pillar of the cloud. Now, friends, you have to ask yourself that same question. You have to reckon with it. I've reckoned with it all this week. Do you love certainty more than the presence of God? If you could trade away all of the question marks and get them out of your life, but you lost the presence of God, would you take that deal? Have you found yourself loving answers more than you love the presence of the Lord? And we're not neutral here, are we, friends? One author I like, he said it this way, "The soul is mostly formed in the parts of life we do not choose and we cannot control." But our culture is built to delete those parts, isn't it? We are an instant gratification, have it your way, right away type culture. Well, friends, if we're going to follow Jesus, we have to be counter-cultural in a moment like this. So when God answers slowly, instead of and us being disappointed, we're not getting a 5-year plan, we have to realize that he's forming us. I'll tell you this, when you realize this makes all the difference in your life, when you realize that God is more interested in changing you through your circumstances than changing your circumstances, it changes everything about how you understand God, doesn't it? We expect God to move at the speed of Amazon Prime, and he moves at the speed of formation. It's just slow, isn't it? Now, to be clear, the problem is not that they were thirsty. I'm not knocking the Israelites for their thirst. They had a real need. The problem is they were not bringing their need to God. Lament brings pain honestly to God. Grumbling uses pain as evidence against God. There's a big difference. And Israelite had been rehearsing this thirst. We saw that in those couple verses, thirst and grievance and suspicion until it hardened into a verdict. Once again, is the Lord not among us? And the Lord is once again saying, I'm not going to give you the certainty that you demand. So what do the Israelites do? Well, they reach back to the very last thing that does feel certain to them, even if it was chains. Look at verse 3 again. It says this. It comes right out of their mouths. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Notice the word up. It's a very intentional and important word in this verse. That is rescue language, up. That is liberation language. That's the exact language that was used for God when he brought them up out of Egypt, brought them up out of bondage. And now they're using it. They've twisted this redemptive story of God to make it an accusation against God. They've inverted its meaning. They are not only thirsty, but they're rewriting the Exodus story. The rescue has now become a conspiracy. Moses has conspired with God to destroy them. Do you see how all of their theology is being so distorted by their circumstances? Egypt, even with its 400 years of bondage and brick quotas and sons being drowned in the Nile, is better than this unpredictable God. See, I've learned this. I've lived long enough to know this now. Nostalgia can remember the comfort and forget the chains. Nostalgia has a way of curating what was. It keeps the warmth and quietly deletes the suffering or the hard or the messy. And it does this most powerfully when our future feels uncertain. When I was in college, I lived in an apartment with like 5 to 7 other guys. I don't know. There were always guys coming in and out. We had a guy that slept like on a lazy boy for a while. It's dudes just trying to get through college. And we're living there. And it was, in all honesty, it was disgusting. It was a terrible place. It's an exact testament to why God said it is not good for man to be alone. When men are alone, we really get decivilized really quickly. Like we just go right on down into, just absolute barbarians. And that was our place. In fact, one time we found a potato growing behind the couch. A potato, an actual potato was growing. It had almost put down roots. It was sprouting up additional potatoes. It was building a whole ecosystem in life behind our couch. And it's funny, a few years later, I remember my wife, I caught myself reminiscing about the good old days. About living in that apartment with that old potato behind the couch and those messy, what is that? But that's how it works, right? The hard middle has a way of making the past look better. So here's the diagnostic question I want to put before you. What are you requiring God to do before you will trust him? Now, you may not have even thought of it that way or you've said it out loud, but in your heart of hearts, what are you requiring God to do before you will trust him? Let me make this concrete. Sometimes the demand sounds like this. God, you must prove that following you will not cost me too much. Or God, you must give me water before I can trust that you are good. God, I'll take that step of obedience. God, I'll end that relationship. God, I'll start that new ministry. God, I'll have that hard conversation. God, I'll share the gospel with my neighbor and tell them about you, even though I'm afraid, when you prove that it won't cost me too much. When I can have some level of certainty. But once again, God does not give us a map. He gives us a shepherd. See, the human heart will choose a familiar prison over an unfamiliar freedom, won't it? That's how strong our addiction to certainty is. There's a moment in one of my favorite movies, Shawshank Redemption, where Brooks, an old prisoner, is freed after 50 years inside. And you can see that doesn't land as good news, but rather anxiety comes over him. Find out in the movie, he cannot survive on the outside. The walls he had hated inside the prison for 50 years had actually become walls that he depended on. That's Egypt. slavery can become the only world we know, the only world we're familiar to live in. And for some of us, freedom can start to feel scary, and the cage feels like home. Egypt was brutal, but at least it was legible. We want to stay in that place until we can be guaranteed of what's going to come next. So here's what's especially striking. By Exodus 17, you have to remember in this part of the story, if you've been with us throughout the sermon series, God has already claimed his people. He's already said, mine, I'm going to give you a new identity. You are a chosen people. Not because of anything you've done, not because you're super special or you got the most gold stars, but rather, I just love you. You've been given my unmerited favor, and I'm going to rescue and redeem you. He's claimed these people. He's brought them out of plagues. He's brought them through the Red Sea. God says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. He's creating a relationship with them. You're no longer Pharaoh's workforce. You are mine. But thirst, once again, that uncertainty made them forget whose they were. They were not slaves trying to become sons. They were sons who had started thinking like slaves again. And even for some of us in this room, the Lord's purchased you. He's bought you. He's called you son and daughter, and he's given you grace and freedom. He's liberated you from the bondage of sin. He's freed you from that shame. He's taken away that guilt, and we're still striving and trying to earn what he's already purchased for us. We so quickly forget, don't we? And so Moses names the place, verse 7, he names this place, and he had options, right? Moses gets to name the place. He's going to commemorate it after this moment. Maybe there's a lot of things he could have come up with. Maybe he could have thought of soothing springs or the place where God came through again. That would have sounded nice, right? Would have made a better tourist destination later on. Nope, that's not what Moses did. Moses went with Massa, which means testing, and Meribah, which means quarreling or arguing. He named the whole place after an argument and not a miracle. Psalm 95:8, which we've preached in this church, and I'm sure many of us have read, looks back at this very moment, century later. That's how much this moment has been commemorated as the psalmist pulls back to it. And Psalm 95, verse 8 says this, "Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah." One hard season, one rehearsed moment of accusation against God can calcify into a settled posture. A dry camp can become a hard heart if we allow the complaint to grow and fester. If we don't take our pain to God and trust him with our future, if we hold grievances to God and hold accusations because he doesn't give us the certainty that we desire, then we'll find ourselves in places of hard hearts and bitterness. And the Lord doesn't want you there. He doesn't want you there. Now, I need to tell you what God does, right? Because isn't that what's most important? I can pick on the Israelites. I can pull out some things that's good for us to see. But ultimately, we need to see what God does, what God is like. Because we want to have good theology. We don't want our theology to be controlled by circumstances. So let's see what God does. So the sermon doesn't just end with rehearse more faithfully. That would not be good news yet. Moses cries out in verse 4. He's at his wit's end. He probably feels desperate and scared. He's being given accusations that he's trying to murder people and murder their kids and destroy their livestock, as verse 4 points out to us. And notice what God does. God does not correct Israel before he provides for Israel. He does not require them to clean themselves up first or even repent of their bad theology. Rather, he just gives them water. We know this. We know this. This is the heart of God. If you're sitting in this room this morning and you feel like you've blown it or you've made too much of a mess of your life or your sins are really bad and you need to clean yourself up, I'm just telling you, that doesn't work here. That doesn't work with the God of the Bible. He says it's the kindness of the Lord that leads any of us to repentance. The Lord's showing kindness, and that's what he does. Grace runs ahead of our repentance. Think of your story. I know my story. It was grace that led to my repentance. The kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. So God says to Moses, go to the rock. And then the most striking sentence in the whole passage. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. God positions himself at the place where the blow will fall. The staff that Moses carries is not a neutral object. We've already seen that throughout the study of Exodus. In Exodus 7, this is the staff that parts, that God used to strike the Nile for the plague. This is the staff that was bound up to part the Red Sea and to impart judgment upon Egypt. This staff has power. And God says, go and stand there. Stand there. And before you, I will be on the rock. God stands where the blow is going to fall. This is a staff of judgment. So God has noticed their grumbling. God has noticed their accusation. God has noticed their sin. And it needs to be judged before there can be grace and there can be living water that's provided. So God associates him with the place where the blow will be struck. And the water flows and the guilty drink freely. See, this text is already whispering the logic that Calvary will one day shout. Now, remember the words Moses carved into that ground, right? We just talked about that a second ago. Massa, which means testing. Israel's sin was what they put God, was what put God on trial. They decided to say, God, are you with us? Are you good? Can we trust you? Prove yourselves to us. We'll decide if we can trust you. And Moses didn't forget this moment. In fact, nearly 40 years later, as he stands at the edge of the promised land, he says, don't become like these people. And then we see centuries later, there's someone who would not be like these people. Amen, church? Centuries later, there would be another Israelite who is led by the Spirit out into the wilderness where there's uncertainty and there's danger and there aren't a lot of provision and there's not resources and he is hungry and he is thirsty and he is at the end of himself and he is tempted and the tempter says to him, in effect, prove it. Prove your God. Show that he will provide for you. And Jesus answers with this exact verse. It says, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Where Israel demanded proof before they would trust, Jesus trusted before demanding proof. He faced the very test that Israel failed at Massa. Do you notice the parallel? Do you see how Jesus is fulfilling where Israel failed? He is the true people of Israel who passed the test in the wilderness. And Jesus doesn't pass this test mainly to be inspirational. That's not the primary point. He passes it because he is the true son. He is the faithful one we have never been. He lives perfectly up to the law of God, to the standards of God that you and I could never meet. And he becomes the judgment of God on our behalf. And later on, he would walk to a different rock and he'd be struck for the faithless. Consider the question Israel asked at Meribah. Is the Lord not among us? That question, one day in their future, would receive a definitive answer, wouldn't it? Not from a cloud, not from a pillar of fire, but rather we would see that the Lord is with us from a manger and then from a cross. That's what the incarnation is it means God with us. That's literally what it means, that God is with us. He has not forsaken us. He has not abandoned us. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. Paul is explaining. It's just beautiful when Paul writes the sermon for us, right? We don't even have to do any of the work. He tells us what this means. He gives us the hermeneutic, the exegesis. He says this, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That is not a stretch. God was their rock. And Paul is following this line from the Old Testament right to Jesus. The rock at Horeb was a real historical event. This actually happened. And the water in the desert did give relief to grumbling people in the desert. was also given as a God-given pattern, pointing forward to something. It was pointing forward to what Jesus would do. The water in the desert was a preview. See, in John's gospel, Jesus shows up at the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Tabernacles is what the Israelites would celebrate every year, and it would be their moment to realize how God had provided for them in the wilderness. He had showed up when they had uncertainty, and Jesus cries out at the Feast of Tabernacles as they're celebrating how the Lord provided for them, and he says, "If anyone thirsts, let them come to me and drink." It's a universal invitation. It applies to everyone, everywhere, always. It applies to me. It applies to you. It applies to everyone. And we get to proclaim this news. Because friends, at the cross, realize, and you see this symbolism continue to carry forward. This shows you how rich the Bible is when you pay attention to it. At the cross, when the soldiers pierced the side of Jesus, it tells us that blood and water flowed out. The rock is struck, Jesus being the rock, and the water flows. He was not struck because we remembered well, because we had perfect certainty, because we trusted God faithfully. He was struck because we're the kind of people that forget. We forget good news, don't we? We forget whose we are. So if you're in this room this morning, and maybe you've heard this many times before, maybe it's your first time hearing this, if you're a grumbler, if you're a doubter, if you're just caught up in your circumstances and you can no longer see God or the presence of God doesn't feel like enough, this is an invitation to come and drink the living water. It's been done for you. The Lord's provided. He's already secured a future for you. We're just in the middle. And you know what you get to do in the middle? You just get to follow the voice of the shepherd. You know he's taking you to greener pastures. You know he's got a good home for you. You know he's gone ahead to prepare a place. Your future is secure in Christ. So that means tomorrow is no longer going to destroy you. I don't know what your tomorrow holds, but I know the God who holds it. And I know the God who wants to love you and rescue you and redeem you. So church, we get to step into that. We get to be reminded of that good news. So name your Egypt. That'd be my encouragement for all of us in the room. Before you try to build better rhythms, before you attempt to remember more faithfully, name your Egypt. There's something in your life where you feel like this is the thing that I require from God if I'm going to be faithful. Just name it. He's big enough to handle it. He's fine with it. And you get to say, God, I'm going to take that step of obedience, not because I see it all, not because I've got it all figured out, not because you've provided answers, not because I understand everything now, but because I can trust you. Friends, the wilderness with the Lord is much better than Egypt without him. Be people that walk with him. Let me pray for us. God, you are a good father. You're a good shepherd. God, for a lot of us, we have made accusations in our hearts against you. Maybe even this week, we found ourselves grumbling against you. Our circumstances have felt so significant, and you see them. It's not that you don't care about them. But you also want us to realize that you're forming us. You're molding and shaping us more into the image of your son, Jesus. And sometimes that means we don't get to have all of the answers we'd like. So God, allow us to be people that surrender to you, glad-hearted, joyful surrender and submission, knowing that your ways are better, that you are a good God, that you are a loving God, that we can trust you. We thank you, Lord, for bringing us out of Egypt, bringing us out of slavery, bringing us out of our sin, and giving us new life. Lord, allow us to live in light that we are sons and daughters. You have purchased us and redeemed us at a great price. And for that, we praise you, King Jesus. Amen.